Hebrews chapter 6, and in the middle of page 2, it's got a bullet point. It says, warning number 3, impossible renewal to repentance. Verses 4 through 6, that's the third warning in the book of Hebrews. And as we've discussed before, context is everything. And we have been studying the past couple of weeks about Christian growth and how important it is and how important it is not to be a babe on milk, but one of full age on meat. Meat being solid food. So we want to stay in that context and see a very eye-opening principle of God's Word and teaching of God's Word. And we had some questions last week that we saw here. It was something in verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permit. And the question is, what will we do if God permit? Well, we're going to go on in Christian maturity if God permit. So naturally we begin to ask the question, well, why would God not permit you and I to go on to Christian maturity? And we said that it's God's will that all Christians mature. That is His will. But at what point can He say, that's it, you're not going on? Well, we're in probably the most controversial passage in the entire Bible. As I've told you before, I'm aware of at least 16 different views on this passage. My view, many others' views, are in that 16. And we're studying this and trying to stay within the context of it best we can. Yes, ma'am.
Why do you think it says, if God permits?
Well, we're going to hammer that down today, I hope. It's conditional. Christian maturity is conditional upon God's permission. That's what this passage is telling us. From verse 11 of chapter 5, he's telling them what they want, and he's saying, we're going to go on to maturity. We're not going to lay the foundation of these doctrines again. And he names them out in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And he says, we're going to do this if God permit. Yes, sir.
How come this is that complicated? Because when I read this, I think of a teacher that stands up and says, you know, well, unfortunately, I have to go over these things for you again, but Lord permitting, we might have time to get to it. I kind of see that as the, if we have time to get to it, we'll get to it. You know what I mean? I guess I should see the sentence as, therefore, let us leave the elementary, let us go on to other things, and God permitting, we'll do so. I kind of see that as, well, Lord willing, if we get done in 25 minutes, we'll get on to whatever, you know? Does it have to be more than that?
Oh, yeah.
Is that one of the 16?
No. That's not one of the 16. Number 17, right there. Yeah.
Put that one down.
I like that. Yeah. I like it, too. Yeah.
That's what it sounds like he's good to me, but that's not complicated enough for...
This actually is not very complicated. Honestly, it's not. What the problem is you got this strong language that makes everybody shudder in these verses. Well, what's God not going to permit? Further Christian growth. It's not the time frame issue. Now, these folks have been taught a lot. That's the purpose. The purpose he's not going to go over the foundational material is they've heard it before. We're going to see that in just a minute in these verses. So hopefully this will open up more for you as you think about it. And then when you think about the whole book of Hebrews, there's just many things in it that you come right back to this warning. And these warnings are unified. There's a great amount of unity in them, and we need to study them. So let's do this. Let's look at a few words. Look at the word again. In verse 12 of chapter 5, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. And then look at verse 6 of chapter 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again. So you got the word again here several times in within a few verses. So we're talking about something that's going to happen again. You have a question?
Well, these people have already been saved and gone through everything. And there, would that mean that it doesn't need to be repeated?
Yeah. You just say, you don't tell an unsaved person to go from milk to meat. making sense.
Negative.
Yeah, that's it. But they're not going to go again. They're not going to talk about these things again. And what we'll do is contrast that with the word once. And we're not going to read all those passages, but a great emphasis in Hebrews is the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once and for all. That's the big difference between the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ and the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic never got finished, but they were pointing towards Christ and His ultimate sacrifice that appeased God and laid the way for everything. It allows Him to act as the great high priest. That ministry that He's currently in right now. So, we want to contrast again with once and think about that as, that's something to even study further as you're reading during the week. Look at that word once. One time Jesus did it. It's just several times in there. Now, in verse 4, the word for begins at 4. Okay? He says, this we will do if God permit. For. So for is connecting this whole thought again. Okay? It refers back to verse 3. And what he's going to do is describe the scenario under which God will not allow further Christian growth. He's going to lay out the scenario under which this is impossible. He says impossible. Let's read these verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. There's your scenario under which God will not allow further growth. That's it. Now, so we say, all right, what does all that mean? What does it mean to be once enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come? What does that mean? Also, think about this. The word impossible is emphatic in this verse, and the word once is emphatic. So, who have once been enlightened, once tasted the heavenly gift, once made partakers, once tasted the good word of God, once of the powers of the world to come. It's an emphatic, it's showing them that this has already happened to them. They've already experienced this. So, think about this. Once enlightened, what does that mean? What does it mean to once been enlightened? To show the light? Look at chapter 10, verse 32. 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, that's the same word as enlightened. You were illuminated. He's telling these readers to remember this. Call this to remembrance. You were illuminated. After you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. All right? I want you to turn to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 1 and verse 18. And one thing I want to kind of point out, these descriptions are describing saved people. They're not necessarily describing the saving experience. These are saved people who have experienced something beyond simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at Ephesians 1:18. This is Paul's prayer. Well, let's start at verse 16. We've read this many times. Ephesians 1:16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What's his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So Paul is saying, I want you Ephesian believers to become enlightened. That's my prayer for you. Notice, Ephesians believers being enlightened. You need to be enlightened. You need to understand the revelation and knowledge of Him. It's a deeper understanding of God and His Word and His will. That's what Paul wants them to know. He's not saying being enlightened is necessarily the salvation experience. You could say that, sure. But the meaning here is beyond that, and we see that contextually here in Ephesians. Now we can turn to other places, and it'll talk about us walking in light now or being in the light. What does John tell us to do? You're in the light, so walk in the light. get more knowledge. So we know that it's God's will that we gain more knowledge simply beyond a saving knowledge of Christ, but more knowledge, full knowledge. The word knowledge in Greek, there's a couple of different words that describes it. One is gnosis, and then there's one epinosis. Epi is an amplifier, and epinosis means a fuller knowledge of. So my point is, these believers have had not just a simple knowledge of Christ, but they've had a fuller knowledge of it. They've been taught the meat. They've been taught more things. That's why he refuses to go back to the elementary principles. The writer says, I'm not going back there. You want to play around in them, and you're wanting to push away from them. It's kind of a pun or using words to essentially rebuke them. You have need one to teach you that, but I'm not going to do it. You understand it. You've been enlightened. Let's look at this next one, going back to Hebrews. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, remember something. The writer of Hebrews is using the Exodus generation as a type. And he's drawing a lot of information on that. So when we talk about tasted of the heavenly gift, let's think back to the Hebrews. After they had been redeemed out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, did they not taste of gifts from heaven? Manna. The water was there. The water poured forth. They had all they needed. And these were supernatural acts where God was, you know, he'd already redeemed them. Now he's wanting them to grow and depend upon him and eat of his food. You have a question?
I was going to say, their clothes never wore out.
Correct.
Their shoes. God just provided everything possible.
Absolutely. That's what we cannot forget. That is the way that the writer is structuring his whole book. Every warning is the book structured around this type of the Exodus generation coming out of Egypt and what happened to them. Now, to taste means to fully experience or to appreciate the quality of a thing. That's what that word taste means. It says earlier in this book that Jesus tasted death for every man. He experienced death for every man, fully. So to taste of that, we could look at other verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We'll talk about how much, in fact, let's go ahead and read that. I think that's a good idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, I believe. A good cross-reference to the Hebrews warnings is the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We can't, again, forget this type that the writer of Hebrews is using. And then Paul uses this type. And there's a great deal of commentary in the Old Testament about this type. No, not necessarily. Paul's not the only one who had any knowledge. Paul was teaching others so that they might go out and teach. So there are others that could have written this book under Paul's teaching. So tasting of the heavenly gift is to fully experience or appreciate the quality of the true bread of heaven, which is Jesus. The partakers of the Holy Ghost. The partaker here means a partner. They've received the Holy Ghost and have been a partner with Him through the various spiritual gifts. Now, I want you to think about this time period in which they're living. They're living in the apostolic age, that era of time where signs, wonders, miracles are still abundant. I mean, they're raising people from the dead. They're healing people. They're casting out demons, all kinds of supernatural things. And in chapter 2, it tells us that they've been a witness of these things in the first warning. So these folks have been partakers or partners with the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God. Now we know that taste is to fully experience, okay, or appreciate. So the next thing is said, tasted of the good word of God. They've been exposed to solid teaching from the word of God. And they know the goodness and the power of the Word of God. Anybody quote Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's a two-edged sword, dividing. So God's word is powerful. They understand that also. They've seen this. Now, again, let's go back to the Exodus generation. Did they experience these similar things? Sure they did. They saw all the plagues in Egypt, and they saw how they didn't get affected by it. They saw the blood applied. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They had this food and water and protection by a cloud so they weren't burning up in the desert. They experienced a multitude of evidences. They go to the mountain. They hear and see this thunder. They see God. They see Moses. All these things are theirs. They know the power of God. Yet what do? They won't believe what God tells them to go do.
I'm getting back. Even though Israel, people in general, whole sense, were redeemed people,
yes,
didn't each individual Israelite have to have faith? For by faith are you saved. So they would have to have faith in God. So some of them may have not had, even though they saw all these miracles, they may still not have had the faith. And so if that's the case, I guess maybe this is one of the views, but I'm just thinking here about maybe these people that he's talking about, maybe they never had the faith. Even though he's talking to Jewish believers, he's saying...
Yeah. That is certainly a view. The problem with that view is it's not in context of the whole passage. You're not going to tell somebody to go on, press on, to go from milk to meat, who's lost. You're going to tell them to get saved. You're not going to warn them about something they almost got.
Yeah. See, Goldfield here says, you probably have it in your
book. Oh, yeah. I know what he says.
Okay.
I know what he says. Oh, yeah. It's the Calvinistic argument. That's what it is. These are professors but not possessors. That's the argument. The problem, again, with the argument is the writer includes himself in the majority of the warnings, one way or the other. And as I told you, I had a professor who was Calvinistic in his views, and true to his views, he said, the writer might not be saved. He knows that if he doesn't persevere, he might not be saved. So if you take that view on out, that's where you get. And then the other question I would ask, okay, look what happened to them. If the issue is, if they weren't saved, well, Moses didn't make it in either. And the Bible says he didn't believe God, and God didn't let him go in. So was Moses not saved too? No, of course he was. We know he was. The picture that we have is that of a corporate nation. Okay, you'll find that in the Old Testament quite a bit. Israel corporately is redeemed. I would agree, yes, every individual had to exercise faith from the moment Adam sinned. He had to exercise faith in God and his deliverance. Absolutely. But the picture painted is not that. Picture painted as corporately of it.
I know you didn't think that we were going to get through this today's class.
No, that's all right. No, hey, it's good to talk about it. I want to talk about it. Yes. So, I think you have a very difficult time trying to argue that the writer is addressing people who lost. Because he says again. We're going to go over this again. It doesn't add up. Now, I want you to think about this idea of the good word of God. They've tasted of that. They fully experienced it. Then the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So you understand that sentence says they've tasted the good word of God and they've tasted of the powers of the world to come. What is he saying there? The world to come, the word world, is age. And what's been the forefront of this book? What is Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting to do? Come back. Right the wrongs. Establish his rule and his kingdom. And these folks know that. In fact, what were the Jewish people looking for when Christ came the first time? Their Messiah. And what's he going to do? Right the wrongs. He's going to avenge them. He's going to save them. And the saving is not from hell. It's from the clutches of Gentile nations who are controlling them. They are oppressed. They're in their land. part of their land, and they're able to sacrifice, but under Roman approval. So they're not free. They're not in a theocracy as God intended for them to be. So when we think about this, imagine yourself as a Jewish Christian, and you've been looking for this Messiah, and he comes, then he goes away. And you're like going, what's going on here? Yeah. Well, we know that the nation rejected him, and that's one of the reasons why he went away. But he's coming back, and that's the promise. Jesus talked about his return, and these folks had been taught about his return and what he's going to do and the importance for them. So they have tasted, they understand, they have been taught about the coming kingdom and the blessings there.
I think another word that you might focus on too, Scott, is partakers.
Uh-huh.
We're made partakers. I mean, if you're not a saved person, you don't have to partake in the Holy Ghost.
You are that partaker slash partner. It's the Greek word metakoi. And it is used in a different context of Christ's companions. Chapter 1, it talks about that. In chapter 3, it talks about that, being made a partaker with Christ, and we dealt with that. Now, I want you to think about something again. Now, if you go back and study the Old Testament, you'll see it talking about this coming kingdom. You go study Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 52 through 66 have an incredible emphasis upon the coming kingdom. One great writer, an editor of the Revised Scofield Bible, Alvin J. McLean, said the greatest prophetic utterance in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 60. Chapter 61, is anybody familiar with chapter 61, verses 1 and 2? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Go ahead and read it, Jessica, you got it right there. Verses 1 and 2.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Read verse 2, please.
To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.
Okay, stop. That's where Jesus stopped, right there. He came into the temple, stopped right there. Now go ahead and read the next part.
To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
No, that's good right there. See, Jesus, when he stood up in the temple and read from Isaiah, he was saying, this is me talking, but he stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not continue on to the day of vengeance. Well, if you keep reading that chapter, I encourage you to go home and read 60 through 62. And it is just given such an emphasis upon Israel and the kingdom and what God's going to do. You see, when Jesus came, and all these special signs and miracles to show them he's the Messiah. Great movings of the Holy Spirit. And we look today and we see the Holy Spirit's ministry today. It appears that the Holy Spirit's ministry is even more special today than it was in the Old Testament. Would somebody maybe acknowledge that you have a greater working of God's Spirit today than in the Old Testament? You know, he's progressively doing things differently, maybe more powerful. Well, imagine at that time period how much God's Spirit was working in the time of Jesus, in the apostolic age. Well, you want to know when the greatest manifestation of the Spirit will occur? It's still in the future. Just read Isaiah. Read what's going to happen. Imagine the outburst of the Spirit when Satan is no longer in control. Christ and his co-heirs are in control. And a baby will be 100 years old, what Isaiah tells you. You won't die until you're at least 100, will tell you in Isaiah. And you know, you're going to live to essentially 1,000 years old. And there will be no hindrances of sin from Satan. Sin will still be present. But the Spirit will be able to move and work in such a mighty way that essentially in Isaiah is going to tell you up to 100 years old, you know, if you've not accepted the Lord as your Savior, you may be snuffed out. You can read that and see what it says. But my point is, the apostolic age was a foretaste of the millennial age. And these folks experienced that when it talks about they've tasted of the world to come, or the age to come. So we've got the Word of God and the power of the age to come are closely tied together here in this warning. And the focus of God's word is this glorious time. Now, how do I know that? Turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So Jesus first teaches his disciples to honor and praise and worship God, a holy God. The next thing he says, directed toward God, that he's saying disciples, the way they should pray is, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about, you know, the importance of this structure. Jesus is telling them, pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for the deliverance to be given. Then look over in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The end to sin and sorrow is the return of our Lord at this point. We're not going to fix. He's the fixer. We're not. Until he comes, it's not going to be fixed. So our mind, again, we've talked about having a heavenly mindset. Our mindset and our prayer needs to be to the Father. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So these folks know this. They've seen this. One of the passages I want you to turn to is Psalm 145. See, the Psalms, incredible amount of material on the kingdom and the importance of it and how God should be praised and how His kingdom is above all. And thing I want to make sure everybody understands, we know God rules over everything, but we also know this part, which in the scriptures is called the kingdom of this earth, is in rebellion under Satan. Well, that's where we see passages where it'll say God rules all over all, and then it'll say, God, come and rule. God, come make things right. So you see that in the Psalms. You need to make sure and make that distinction. Look at 145, verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercies. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Turn back to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, 9 says, O worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Pointing to another day. They've seen this. It's all through the Old Testament. It's the time Jesus could have brought, but he stopped giving Israel in that Isaiah passage. He stopped in the middle of the sentence because he knew there was some condition upon which he would bring this day of vengeance and he would come and rule. And it was on Israel's repentance. That's what it was based on. Isn't that what he said? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he say before that? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, my point in talking about this is what the passage tells us. And these are the folks who've experienced the power of the Word of God, the power of the age to come, the importance of that age to come. And they've been enlightened.